Greetings. Our scripture readings for today are Psalm 86, 8 to 13, and Mark 12, 1 to 17. To gain some context for Mark 12, 1 to 17, I suggest beginning at Mark 11, 27, and let that flow into 12, 1 to 17. I encourage you to pause this recording and take a few moments to read and ponder these texts. Read them out loud, if you can. Today we find ourselves with a bit of a conundrum. We've been following the narrative of Mark's gospel, using his themes to guide our thinking, but now we find ourselves in a spot where the traditions of the church calendar do not work in our favor. We wish the calendar and the narrative would line up, but they don't always. We've been following Jesus and his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, using this journey as Mark seemingly intended to inform and encourage our journeys on the way. And now today we find ourselves in Jerusalem with no idea how we actually arrived here. You see, the church calendar positions Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, exactly 1 week before Easter. If we allow the church calendar to guide our scriptural foray, we have no time to cover the materials that apparently happened in a very short amount of time between Jesus' triumphal entry and his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. There are no Sundays between Palm Sunday and Easter, so unless you all want to come to church every Sunday during Holy Week, we're left with a problem. As a result of this complication, we find ourselves in Jerusalem without the satisfaction of allowing the narrative to bring us here. Instead, we will defy the bounds of time and travel backwards on Palm Sunday, and then we will understand how we got here. Of course, we can also fall back on our own memories. We can rationalize in our brains that we've skipped something important, but that we will return to it at a later date. So taking a look at our text for today, we find that we are not leaving the way behind just because we've arrived at the destination. No, what we find is the confirmation that the way is much more than just the road to Jerusalem. It is the life lived by those seeking God's kingdom. Since the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way back in Nazareth, we have encountered the religious leaders opposing Jesus at every step of the way. Taking their objections seriously, Jesus always first demonstrated very patiently his right to teach as he did. And as they continued to reject his claims, Jesus became more aggressive. He did not ever seek out conflicts, but when they arose, he took every advantage and made fools of those who stood against him, exposing their insecurity and sinfulness. Upon his arrival in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, Jesus changes his tact somewhat and takes the conflict with the religious leaders public. While he does not always initiate the conflict he is involved in, he wins every time. And so today we catch up to Jesus and his followers in Jerusalem. And if we back up to 11:27 to gain a little context, we find Jesus walking around in the temple when the chief priests, legal experts, and elders find him. They begin grilling him, asking, "What kind of authority do you have for doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" You see, the chief priests, legal experts, and elders are the authority when it comes to Jewish law. To them, this Jesus guy is more than just a nuisance. He's a threat to their system. And so they come at Jesus pretty hard. Now, always quick with a retort, Jesus reverses the situation and asks them a question. Was John's baptism of heavenly or of human origin? Now, they argue amongst themselves and finally tell Jesus that they just don't know. And Jesus tells them, "Neither will I tell you what kind of authority I have to do these things." And then, in our scripture for today, he gives them a parable instead of an explanation. Or perhaps it's an explanation given in parable. Now, this parable, if you're paying close attention, might sound familiar to you. And not just because you've read this gospel before. The parable begins, "A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower." Now, if you turn to your Old Testament, Isaiah 5, which is also known as the Song of the Vineyard, begins like this. "Let me sing for my loved one, a love song for his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared away its stones, planted it with excellent vines, built a tower beside it, and dug a wine vat in it." Jesus' parable of the tenants, as this parable is often called, is actually a retelling of the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah 5. And what's more, the chief priests, legal experts, and elders know this. Now, we often scratch our heads at Jesus' parables, wondering what they mean or how the original audience would have received them. Now, in this case, we have a pretty good idea what the parable means and how they received it. Knowing what Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard meant to the Israelites, how is Jesus using it? We know the allegorical meaning, right? The vineyard is Israel, and the rotten grapes is what Israel has become. The rest of Isaiah 5 continues to make it clear that Yahweh is not happy with the way things are. Israel is not living up to its end of the bargain. Listen to verses 8 to 9. "Doom to those who acquire house after house, who annex field to field, until there is no more space left and only you live alone in the land. I heard the Lord of heavenly forces say this: many houses will become total ruins, large, fine houses with no one living in them." The Song of the Vineyard may have been an allegory, but there is a lived experience, a real-life application being given here. You see, in those days, the average Israelite was a peasant who did not own land, but rather worked for someone who did. There was a class system, and the chief priests, legal experts, and elders were at the top. And also at the top were the landowners, who supplied work to those lower down. Honestly, it's a lot like it is today, with the majority of the people left barely scratching out a meager existence. And of course, Jesus' parable is a retelling. He is not just quoting the prophet, he is interpreting. And so we get the bits about the servants being beat up or killed. Right? The system, it was broken. And we might read this and think the tenant farmers were cruel and unusual people. We might read them as the villains. But what if Jesus is turning this on its head also? What if the vineyard owner in this parable isn't God, but this time it's the actual landowners, those who are the higher-ups in this culture? What if this is all about the broken system that they live in, that we live in? Well, the tenant farmers then become peasants rising up against tyranny, against the system that does nothing for them. The owner of the vineyard is the ruling class. The struggle between them has become violent. Might there be a warning here? Jesus' repurposing doesn't leave the story there. If he had done so, well, the chief priests, legal experts, and elders would have been happy with the story because they would be able to keep their power. But Jesus continues. He says, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's amazing in our eyes." Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. This is a psalm of thanks to God for the help God gives to the people. It says, "I thank you because you answered me, because you were my saving help. The stone rejected by the builders is now the main foundation stone." This has happened because of the Lord. It is astounding in our sight. This is the day the Lord acted. We will rejoice and celebrate in it. The day the Lord acted. You see, Yahweh never intended for the ruling class to be in power over all the rest. In fact, the law was set up so that this would never happen. And yet, the chief priests, legal experts, and elders over the many, many years found ways to work around or change those laws to their advantage. And so the Lord acted. Jesus shows up and turns everything upside down. And don't forget that parables have multiple meanings, so even if the landowner in Jesus' parable is the elite ruling class of the day, God is still the true landowner. That's what he's getting at with quoting this psalm. Don't miss that. God is the one who is really in charge. And now God is going to show them the way it's supposed to be. And so we find Jesus and the disciples on the way. The way of discipleship. The way of God's kingdom. The way that overturns power and places the first last and the last first. God's way is what is being taught here, and unfortunately, this is not the way the chief priests, legal experts, and elders have been going. And so they attempt to trap Jesus once more. Teacher, we know that you're genuine and you don't worry about what people think. You don't show favoritism, but teach God's way as it really is. Does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or not? Jesus responds, and it sounds like he's almost annoyed with them. Why are you testing me? He says, bring me a coin. Show it to me. And the rest is famous. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, I know we usually take from this that the money that we're taxed on belongs to Caesar or the government, so we should just pay our taxes. But what is Jesus really saying here in light of this parable? Because really, everything belongs to God. God is the true landowner. So yeah, sure, pay your taxes and do what you must for the government. But in truth, the earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. Even though Jesus has reached his destination, he is still walking on the way. He is still teaching the way. Discipleship in God's kingdom, they don't buy into this hierarchical society, these hierarchical tendencies. Discipleship in God's kingdom, they turn these things upside down. Discipleship in God's kingdom are countercultural. So what do we take from this teaching? Well, I think exactly that. As followers of Jesus, we work hard to help others understand the reality of the power structures around us. As followers of Jesus, we work to subvert those power structures, just like Jesus did. And as followers of Jesus, we love every human and work as best we can to help them understand the upside-down power structures of God's kingdom. Because that's what this is about. God's kingdom. Discipleship and following the way are living under God's kingdom values rather than the wrong-minded structures of our cultural norms. So we might ask, can we hold positions of power? Can we participate in the political systems of our society? Can we own land or own a business or even employ others? Well, yes, we can. But if we do, it must be with the knowledge and understanding that Jesus is Lord. And our power, whatever that might be, comes from His Spirit, not ourselves or the world around us. That we, too, are disciples on a journey. still learning the way. We give up our power so that others might just live. Next week, we will learn about the greatest commandment, which is another step on the way. We'll learn that love is the greatest power and that its power is in laying one's life down for another. In these days we live in, may we live for our brothers and sisters, laying our lives down for them. Right? That's kind of what we're doing right now as we sit in our homes or wherever we are right now and we listen to this sermon. We have chosen to not gather together physically so that we may, in some small part, help to stop the spread of this coronavirus pandemic. This is countercultural. It might be that others in our culture are doing this, but it's certainly not the norm. So let's keep up the good work. Let's continue to do what we can to help those struck down by the power plays of this broken system that we live in. Let's love one another and spur each other on to love and good deeds. Let's keep on walking with each other on the way. Amen.